Well, good morning. If you were expecting Pastor Mark this morning, so was I. He is back from Israel, but unfortunately he came back a little bit under the weather and he really has no voice. And he tried and tried to be here with you guys. He loves you and it takes a lot to keep him away, but unfortunately he couldn't do it. So keep him in your prayers and trust and he'll be back with us Wednesday night. But let's open our Bibles this morning and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's where we want to spend a few moments. Looking at our call to ministry and really some very important truths that we need in order to carry out the ministries, the calling that God has placed in our lives. We know that God has given us a certain amount of time. Right? And he's called us to put our hand to the plow and serve him and be faithful in the day he's given us. And that's what we want to be found. And Paul gives some very important truths here to encourage us in that. These are very simple things, nothing this morning mind-blowing, but I think just some good reminders for us. So let's read these verses. We're going to look at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we will pray. Paul writes, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. We thank you for its truth. And wherever we turn, Lord, there's truth for us that we need applied to our lives. And so I just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take these things and apply it to us, Lord. You've called us to serve you. God, you've given us opportunities, Lord, an incredible opportunity to represent you in this world. And we want to do it well, Lord. We want to do it in a way that brings your praise. And so use these words to challenge us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, Lord, as we seek to serve you. We love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we just kind of jump into 1 Corinthians, just kind of a reminder of this letter. You remember Paul's writing this to a church that had sadly been greatly affected by the world around it. And so many worldly priorities had been established in this church. We refer to it often as the carnal church. And in so many ways, they were. And one of the areas that Paul has been dealing with, as the letter opens, is the divisions and cliques that had formed in this church. People gathering around certain teachers, holding up the qualities of that teacher based on the world standards and saying, oh, this is someone important, this is the right person to follow, and really puffing themselves up, filling themselves with pride. We follow the right teacher, and you don't. And so what Paul's been doing, and especially in chapter 3, is confronting the Corinthians with the fact that one of the reasons for these cliques was their misunderstanding of Christian ministry. They had it all wrong in terms of how ministry operates. And that's really the theme Paul continues with as he gets in here in chapter 4. But whereas his focus has been more on ministry as a whole, Paul kind of zeroes it down now to focus more on the minister, to focus more on our lives individually. And as Paul seeks to redefine the Corinthians' understanding of ministry and those who minister, he lays out for us what I've called ministry must. That is, he lays out some things that are really vital, that are necessary for you and I to understand in our service to the Lord. If our ministry is going to have any eternal impact, if it's going to receive any praise from God, if we're going to keep from becoming jaded or bitter in ministry, then the truth Paul speaks here must permeate our hearts. It must permeate our minds. Now, your first thought in all this may be, well, talking about ministry. Okay, Jason, that sounds very applicable for someone like you. I mean, you're in ministry, right? You're a pastor. But you might be thinking, newsflash, I'm not a minister. Well, my prayer is that if we get anything out of this morning, it would just be the recognition ultimately that is a false reality. You are a minister. Now, you may not have a title this morning. You may not be called to a specific leadership role in the church. Your paycheck may not come signed by some ministry, but that doesn't mean you aren't in ministry. There's really a very easy way to know this morning if you're in ministry or not. And I know it's still fairly early, but this is an easy test, okay? You're not going to have a difficult one with this. All you have to do is answer two very simple questions. Are you a Christian? Have you been saved by the blood of Jesus? If you can answer yes to those questions, then congratulations. You're in ministry. Paul makes it very clear to us in the letter of Ephesians, this very truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, notice Paul writes this. He says, "And he himself, that is the Lord, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, we can stop right there and quickly respond. Well, see, that proves my point. Paul says God only gave some to have these leadership positions. Only some are prophets. Only some are apostles. Only some are evangelists. Only some are pastors and teachers. It's not everybody. It's not me. And that may be true, and that is true. We aren't all called to hold an office of leadership in the church. But the wrong implication we often make from that is that, well that means it's those who've been chosen by God for these offices. They're the ones to do the work of the ministry, right? It's their responsibility. I'm just here to be in the audience, right? So they don't feel awkward and all alone, right? I'm just here so I can critique whether they're doing a good job being a minister. But Paul's statement doesn't stop here. Verse 12 continues. Paul says, yes, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, here's the reason, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Paul says, these who have been called these particular positions are to equip the saints so they may carry out the work of ministry. So the question now becomes, okay, who are the saints? Now again, we're not talking about the football team, and we're not talking about, as some seem to teach, that they're this special class of Christians who do extraordinary things and reach a higher level. And in their paintings, they always have a halo over their head. That's not a biblical understanding of saints. The Bible makes clear saints are simply those who have been saved by the grace of God. That's a saint. And it's so clear in the fact that Paul begins this letter back in verse 2, calling these Corinthians, these very worldly believers, he even calls them saints. It's for all those in Christ Jesus. These are the saints. I think it was J. Vernon McGee, the pastor, who said there's only two groups of people. There's the saints and the ain'ts. And that's it. And if you're in Jesus, you're a saint. And so notice, Paul says it's not the pastors, teachers that are to do all the work. Their primary role is to equip the saints, equip the body, primarily through the instruction of God's word, so that the saints are built up. They're prepared, they're taught to carry out the work of ministry through the gifts that each of us have been given. So if you're saved here this morning, you're a saint. And if you're a saint, then you're a minister. Yeah, we may have pastors at this church, but they aren't the only ministers. And by the way, I think it's also important to remember, ministry is more than just what happens inside these four walls. Ministry is more than just what happens on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or when groups meet throughout the week. If you're a husband or a wife this morning, you have a ministry. If you're a mom or a dad, you have a ministry. If you have friends, you have a ministry. If you don't have friends, come see us, we'll find you some. But if you have a job, you have a ministry, right? I mean, you get the point. You may think you're just in that place of employment to get a paycheck. Well, I've got to pay the mortgage. I've got to feed the kids. But the truth is, God has placed you there by design to be salt and light for him. I mean, why do you think you find the flaming arrows of the evil one being fired in your direction so much? It's because God's placed you in ministry. Again, there's different callings. There's different levels of responsibility, but it's all ministry. And therefore, Paul's words here have great application for you and I, for carrying out the ministries, for carrying out the areas of service that God places us in. So let's walk back through this. I'm going to bring out kind of five truths that come out of Paul's words here in these five verses to help us see these things. Notice he begins in verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The first must for ministry that Paul identifies here is that we must see ourselves rightly. Now, Paul just said at the end of chapter 3, don't boast in men. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were putting these human leaders in the church on some kind of pedestal, looking at God's work and God's workers through the wrong lens. And so Paul's now giving them the right lens to look through, because this is how Paul saw himself. He said, consider us as servants and stewards. Those words are very interesting. The word used for servant here is a word that means under rower. It was used of those slaves in that day who were placed in the very bottom of a ship down in the galley who rowed the boats, unseen, hidden away. The captain would bark out the orders, the rowers would row in that direction or row with that speed. Paul says that's who we are. We're under rowers. We're simply those who take orders from Christ. Now, we often see Paul today, at least it's easy for me to, as some type of Christian celebrity. Right? I mean, Paul got to take part in some great things. Paul got to lead great revivals. Paul got to establish churches. I mean, great healings took place through Paul. I mean, and sometimes his sweat rag, right, brought healing to people. And yet, with all that which we might label successful, again, it's so telling that Paul still saw himself as an under rower. He didn't see himself as God's top consultant. He didn't see himself as directing the course. He saw his role as simply to do what his master told him to do. And in the same vein, he says, consider us not only servants, under rowers, but stewards. Now, a steward, some translations translate that as someone who's entrusted, but a steward was the administrator of a person's household. They were entrusted with the wealth, with the property of the master of the house. Was it their wealth? Was it their property? It belonged to another. Their call was simply to see that it was used in a way, carried out in a way that met the master's agenda. Now in Paul's case, it wasn't earthly wealth he was a steward over, but he makes clear it was spiritual wealth. He says, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now that word mysteries, it's an important word. We think of mysteries, we think of things that are hard to understand. Right? We watch a mystery show, right? and you try to look at it, and there's clues you got to follow, and if you're smart enough and follow all the right clues, then maybe you can get to the solution. But that's not really the idea behind this word translated mysteries. A mystery in the New Testament, it referred to the ways and truths of God that we can't come to know on our own. A mystery biblically was something that in our own intellect, in our own worldly understanding, we're not going to get. It has to be divinely revealed to us. And thus, throughout the New Testament, mysteries refers to the gospel. Again, the truths of God, the ways of God. Right? No man can come to the understanding that the way God would choose to reconcile sinful humanity with a holy God is by having God himself step out of heaven, wrap himself in our skin, right? Come to this earth, die on a cross, pay a penalty he didn't deserve, so then his righteousness could be transferred to us. That's not something man comes up with. Right? Man comes up with a way to get right with God. Well, you got to work really hard, right? You got to pray enough, right? You got to read your Bible enough. You got to take long trips to some holy place. Right? That's man's idea. The mysteries of God, the gospel is something God has revealed to us. And what a treasure it is that here is the way that we know how we can be made right with God. Here is the way that we can know how we can have a relationship with our holy Creator, though we are sinful humanity. And Paul realizes that's what I've been entrusted with. And it's not my job to reshape it and form it how I think God should be, who I think God is, how I think God should be pleased. My call is just to simply take what he's revealed and carry it out, to be a steward of his ways. Paul speaks more in the letter of Corinthians as you go on and read it about the issue of pride. It so easily comes into our lives, and it would have been so easy for Paul. And sometimes it's easy for us. But as we minister for the Lord, we should never fall into that trap, that prideful trap of thinking somehow we control the course. We're in charge. We get to set the agenda. Yes, we're deeply loved. Yes, we're deeply valued by God. But we must never forget, as Paul says, we're servants, not captains. We're stewards and not owners. And in light of that truth flows a second important truth for ministry. If we are servants, if we are stewards, then we must keep faithfulness as the standard. Notice what Paul says, verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Paul says there's only one job description that matters for a steward, and that is simply that they're faithful, that they preserved, protected, distributed their master's property according to his interest. Steward's agenda, steward's preference didn't matter. If the steward decided, you know what, a blue couch would look so much better in the den of my master. I know he told me to go buy a red couch, but I mean, this guy has no interior decorating skills. I mean, this is going to clash. If he went and bought that blue couch when the master said buy a red couch, he wasn't a faithful steward, and it wasn't his money, it wasn't his den. On top of that, the agenda or preference of anyone else in the house or outside the house didn't matter. If he decided to spend the $100 designated for groceries by the master on a new video game because, hey, that's what the kids want, and that'll make the kids happy, he wouldn't be a faithful steward. What matters is at the end of the day, he'd met his master's expectations. He'd fulfilled his agenda. Jesus told a parable exactly along these lines. You remember the parable of the man who traveled to a far country and he left his goods in the hand of his steward. You remember there were three guys. One was given 5 talents of money, one was given 2, and the third one was given 1. You remember the story? 2 of them went out, they transacted business according to their master's agenda, while the one decided, I know better, right? And he set a new agenda. And so he buried his talent. So when the master returned, his praise was for the 2 who had actually followed his instructions. His discipline was for the one who changed the instructions. And the issue wasn't so much, the issue between praise and discipline wasn't ultimately based on what they earned, because the one who earned 2 talents was given the exact same praise as the one who earned 5. Again, as you remember the parable, the issue was their faithfulness to the instructions, so that the master said to them, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." So when you and I see our roles rightly in ministry, when we see we're a steward, we're a servant, then we'll see our requirement rightly. I don't have the right to set the agenda. I don't have the right to redefine the instructions. My role is simply to honor the wishes of my Lord. I mean, think about it when it comes to the ministry of raising our kids, the ministry of parenting. It's so easy to have our plans for our kids' lives, our agenda for what they should do and be, or how we think the home should be run, but ultimately, it's not ours, because they're not ours. We're just stewards. They've just been placed in our care. So our number one priority then is simply to be faithful to lead them in the ways God has for them, in the design he's given for the home, not to create a new agenda, but to follow the agenda that's already been set. You know, the fact is, God isn't really impressed at how creative we are. I think sometimes even in churches, right, we can think, well, we're so creative. God's not impressed with that. God's not impressed how much planning we put in or how logical our arguments are for why we did what we did. What he's looking at is, were we faithful to his agenda? Now, this leads to Paul's third truth of ministry. Not only have a right understanding of ourselves, not only realizing that faithfulness is the priority, but also we must be driven by the right opinions. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Again, notice the progression, because Paul understood he was a steward of God, because he understood faithfulness to God is what mattered. He realized what others were saying about him, how they were defining his ministry, was of little importance. As you remember the Apostle Paul's ministry, some people were lifting him up, some were putting him down. It was happening in Corinth. It happened throughout his ministry. One, you know, minute they're wanting to, you know, make him a god. The next minute, you have those wanting to stone him. But Paul wouldn't be controlled by either. He wasn't going to be driven by others' opinions of how he should minister. In fact, he says, there's in verse 3, I don't even judge myself. I'm not driven even by my own opinion. It's a reminder for us that one of the greatest, I think, hindrances in ministry is to be driven by other people's opinions and agendas. And again, you think about, we're talking about in the home, that this can happen with our kids, where we let them drive the agenda because we're worried about what they think of us. But again, it applies in every area. Driven by praise on the one hand, or driven by condemnation on the other. It's kind of a silly story, but Sonny Jurgensen, some of you may remember that name. He was a quarterback years ago for the Washington Redskins or Commanders or football team, whatever they are now. But he was a quarterback for them during a time when they were really awful, which again, nothing much has changed, but sorry if you're a Washington fan. But as the story goes, one day after another defeat, Sonny was getting ready to take a shower and go home, and a sports writer leaned over to him in the locker room and said, "Say, Sonny, be honest now. Don't all these off-the-wall remarks we write, all this public flack, disturb you? Doesn't it make you want to quit when people throw things at you from the stands, when you get those dirty letters?" And Sonny just leaned back, gave a big toothless grin, and sighed. "No, not really. I don't want to quit. I've been in this game long enough to know that every quarterback, every week of the season, spends his time either in the penthouse or in the outhouse." And what's true for football is true for ministry as well. It's true for our service for the Lord. There's going to be those who you minister to who want to idolize you and put you up on a pedestal. And at the same time, there'll be those who want to pulverize you. There's always those on the outside who want to give their opinion or drive the agenda. I want to judge the success of things by their own standards. And for a person to be controlled by other people's opinions can really cripple your service to the Lord. But not only is there this danger from those on the outside, but there's also, as Paul points out, a danger in the inside. As Paul speaks here of the issue of judging ourselves. And this can go one of two ways. On the one hand, we can be so full of ourselves, so full of pride. Well, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. Right? I mean, of course, I'm important and valuable. And we can be blind to some major issues in our life. Or on the other hand, we can be our own worst enemy. And I would say the majority of the time, at least it's been true in my own life, it's that self-judgment that inflicts the most damage and gets us most off course. Based on what we see or don't see, we can so easily beat ourselves up in a way that no one on the outside ever could come close to. We can be our harshest critics when it comes to serving the Lord. But Paul says, I don't even go there. Others aren't qualified to judge or define my ministry, and neither am I. Again, I do not even judge myself. Now, he adds in verse 4, as far as I know, Paul says, I'm serving rightly. I know of nothing against myself. But at the same time, Paul goes on to say that he knew better than to think this guaranteed that something wasn't there. Just because I don't know of anything doesn't mean this gets me off the hook. Again, he says, yet I'm not justified by this. So Paul left, therefore, all judgment up to the Lord. He says, but he who judges me is the Lord. It's not others' opinions that matter. It's not my own opinion. It's the Lord's opinion that matters. So I allow him to determine if my life, I allow him to determine if my service is right and proper. I look to him. I look to his word. Am I following that to determine my correctness? I think Moses is a great example of this, this truth Paul is speaking here. You remember that time where in the wilderness where the faction of the Israelites rose up against Moses and Aaron, questioning their leadership, complaining, oh, it's not fair that Moses and Aaron get the place of top leadership. I mean, we're just as spiritual. Right? We deserve the right to lead the people just as much as they do. Who do they think they are? And you remember Moses' response. A very mature response. Because Moses could have very easily gone one of two directions. He could have taken that and responded in pride and said, okay, you're challenging me. That's what you want to do. All right, let's throw down right here. All right, let's take the gloves off and I'll show you who's boss. He could have gotten in the flesh. Or he could have went to the other extreme and said, you know what? They're right. I'm no good. I don't deserve to be here. Right? I don't speak well. Right? I've messed up. I wasted 40 years of my life. I killed a person. I just quit. But instead of being controlled by those opinions, you remember what Moses did? He turned it to the Lord. He let the Lord judge. And he did that, you remember, by having each of the tribes, one person take a rod, and Aaron took a rod, and he said, whoever rod buds overnight, which will be a supernatural work showing this was the Lord, that's the one God has picked to be the leader. And of course, the next morning when they got up, it was Aaron's rod that had budded, proving he was God's choice. What was Moses doing? He allowed God to be the judge. He allowed God to judge the rightness of his actions. And that's what Paul's saying about his ministry. Now, again, that doesn't mean we don't listen to what anyone else has to say. We don't get prideful, right? Well, I don't listen to anyone, right? You don't have a right to speak to me. No, God often speaks to us through others. He'll often correct us through others. We need each other. But it's just so important that we take what we hear to the Lord. And if the Lord agrees with that, then we change. But if it's simply their opinion, their desires, we can't be swayed. Because it's the Lord we'll have to answer to. It's his opinion that matters. So Paul's a steward, and he understands there's only one that has the ultimate right to define his actions and his priorities, and that's the master of the house. So Paul says we must see ourselves rightly. We're stewards. We're servants. We must keep faithfulness as the standard. We must be driven by the right opinion. And fourthly, we must not judge the results too early. Verse 5, Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Pause there for a second. Paul, once again, he's speaking of the time, or is referred to it, if you go back and read chapter 3, the day, which is that time at the end of the age when Jesus returns, that final time when our works as believers will be judged. And he speaks of this. If you look back in verse 12 of chapter 3, speaks of this day. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, that is the day he returns, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul is speaking of that day when those works that honored the Lord will be rewarded, and those works that didn't will be burned away. And his point here is it won't be until that day that true judgment will be rendered. It will not be until that day that we know for sure whether a person's service to the Lord was right or not. And that's important to remember. It's so easy to make judgment calls about our own ministry in terms of what we consider successful or not. I mean, how often do we think, well, if there's a lot of people or a lot of activity, then God must be pleased. He must be rewarding. But if there are no results, if there's not a lot of activity, then it must be wood, hay, and straw. It must be worthless. On our jobs, because we don't see our coworkers' behavior changing, And we've been pouring into them. We've been sharing with them. We've been walking in integrity. We've been choosing to do what the boss said, even though others may be cheating or taking advantage of things. And yet, nothing's changed in that office. Nothing's changed in that work environment. It's easy to think, well, I'm failing. Right? I'm obviously not being a good witness. Our kids are rebelling against what we've taught them. And so we think, well, I've failed. My ministry to my kids and my family and my home has been empty. There's no results. The Bible study I'm leading, the kinship I'm over, I mean, there's just a handful of people coming. God must not be in it. Paul's warning here about making those type of preliminary judgments because our human judgments are so limited. We often don't give enough time, or specifically like the Corinthians, we judge according to the wrong standards. I mean, just think about how wrong it was to make an early judgment concerning the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry while he hung on the cross. To judge the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry in that moment as he's hanging there. I mean, to judge his work before Sunday would have brought the natural conclusion, this guy's a failure. He had a good thing going. He stirred up a lot of people, but obviously it's empty. He wasn't successful. But I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said, the figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success as its standard. Jesus' outcome wasn't successful in the eyes of the world in that moment. But we know it changed all of eternity. Right? Appearances can fool us. Early judgments can leave us either with false security or undeserved guilt. We have to be careful about making those types of judgments because it's only in the day when God brings his fire that the true value of the work, the ministry, will be exposed. And a big part of that, a big reason for that, why early judgments are wrong is because God looks deeper than just the outward appearance. And that's what Paul turns to now. Again, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. A fifth, I would call it must of ministry that Paul teaches here, is that we must know that motives matter. Paul speaks of the Lord in this day, that day of judgment, drawing back the curtain and revealing the things that no one else can see. That is, revealing the motives, the reasons for why we did what we did. As Paul refers to it, the hidden things, the counsels of the heart. And Paul's making clear here, these reasons, these motives matter just as much, if not more, in God's eyes than the actions that are done. But this is what's going to bring praise from God. You see, the issue is with our human eyes, we can't see these things. We can't see into the heart. And therefore, we aren't qualified to ultimately judge a work. You remember the poor widow at the temple who stood in line behind all those rich people as they threw in their loads of money into the treasury. And when it came to her turn, remember, she only threw in two mites. I mean, from outward appearance, right, it's clear who's providing the most, who's most pleasing to the Lord. I mean, just listen, right? Listen to all their coins, you know, clanging against that container. And then two little mites, I mean, you don't even notice it. But again, we remember Jesus was there watching this, saw what no one else was able to see. He was able to see the hidden things. He was able to see the counsels of the heart. And so remember, he called the disciples over and said, lock it in, guys. This lady put in more than all these others. And again, their response, what are you talking about, Jesus? Have you not been paying attention? We told you, get off your phone. It's a distraction, Jesus. You're missing what's going on here. It's obvious who put in the most. But even though it wasn't much, she gave out of what she didn't have. And Jesus saw the heart, a heart not to be seen, a heart not to get praise. And Jesus, not judging by the amount, but judging by that heart, the motives, praised her. We think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. I mean, everybody judged the Pharisees as being great examples, pillars of spirituality. I mean, they were the template. You want to build your ministry upon, you want to be holy, you want to really love God, then you follow the way of the Pharisees. Right, you adopt all the things they do in their lives. But as you remember, Jesus saw differently. Why? Because he saw their motives. He saw the desires tucked away in their hearts that were driving their actions. He saw, again, they wanted to be praised, that they wanted attention, that they wanted to be exalted. He saw that what they were doing had nothing to do with loving God and loving people, but it was all about loving self. Again, we look so much at results. God looks at intentions. And the fact that God exposes the hidden things, that can be both an encouragement and a fearful thing, depending on where our motives are. Guys, you may never be someone who's honored as husband of the year. You may never get that award. You may never be called up on some stage, given some plaque. But if your heart in leading your wife is to honor her and protect her and love her as Christ loves the church, then what Paul says here is there will be heavenly praise, because God looks at the counsels of the heart. But on the other hand, if we lead the biggest Bible study in the county, or if we have the biggest church in the city, but we're doing it because we love to have everyone's attention focused on us, then the praise may not be as loud as we might think. Just compare a couple prophets. Think about the prophet Jeremiah, who we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. I mean, this man who ministered to the Lord for years without one convert, never saw a revival among the Jewish people, never had people knocking, down his door to get him to autograph their Bible. Right? They may have knocked down his door, but it was to throw him in prison or, throw him in some dungeon somewhere. And yet he remained faithful, and he served God because he wanted to please him. And then there's the prophet Jonah, this man who went kicking and screaming to do God's work, and after he did it, remember, he threw a pity party. Got mad at God because God actually saved these Ninevites. And yet, a great revival took place among the Ninevites. You could make the case one of the greatest revivals in all of human history, not just in the scripture, but all of human history. And so from the outside, looking in, it's obvious who did the greater work. Right? It's obvious who had the more successful ministry. But from God's perspective, based on what Paul says here, you have to wonder who's going to get the greater reward. Again, God looks at the motives. And Paul says, again, there at the end of verse 5, it's out of this that true praise, God's praise, will come. The issue is not is man praising us or not. Paul says it's God's praise that matters, because ultimately he's our audience. I know you all have heard the statement. It can be kind of trite and overused, but it's true. We truly live and minister for an audience of one. And that was Paul's heart, and that's what drove him. And so as we think about this call we've been given, as we think about the fact that we've been entrusted with heavenly riches as a steward of the master of the universe, he's entrusted us with his truth, with his gospel. It's truly a glorious thing. It's truly an honorable thing that God would choose people like you and I and entrust us with this, call us to this. But with that comes a great responsibility that, again, isn't for the faint of heart. And so if we're going to properly serve him, if we're going to be found ministers that at the end of the day receive praise from God, then again, Paul is just simply reminding us we have to see ourselves rightly. Don't forget you're just a servant. Don't forget you're just a steward. Don't forget that faithfulness is what needs to be the priority. Make sure you're driven by the right opinions. Don't judge the results too early. And know that motives matter. I want to close out with this story, this illustration. The story goes that Clarence Jordan was a man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had two PhDs, one in agriculture and one in Greek and Hebrew. And he was so gifted, he could have chosen to do anything he wanted, but he chose to serve the poor. In the 1940s, he founded a farm in Americus, Georgia, and he called it Koinonia Farm. It was a community for poor whites and poor blacks. And as you might guess, such an idea did not go over very well in the Deep South of the 40s. Ironically, much of the resistance came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation as much as the other people in town. The town people tried everything to stop Clarence. They tried boycotting him, slashing workers' tires when they came to town. And over for 14 years, they tried to stop him. Finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had enough of Clarence Jordan. So they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches and set fire to every building on Cornelia Farm at Clarence's home, which they riddled with bullets. They chased off all the families except one, which refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices of many of the Klansmen. And as you might guess, some of them were church people. Another was the local newspaper reporter. Well, the next day, the reporter came out to see what remained of the farm. The rubble still smoldered, the land was scorched, but he found Clarence in the field hoeing and planting. "I heard the awful news," he called to Clarence, "and I came out to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing." Clarence just kept on hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding, kept poking, trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planning instead of packing his bags. So finally, the reporter said in a haughty voice, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs, and you put 14 years into this farm, and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" And Clarence stopped hoeing, turned toward the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes, and said quietly but firmly, "About as successful as the cross. Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." And as we close out this morning, I just want to encourage us. Some of you have been serving and ministering, whether that's to an unbelieving spouse, whether that's to some rebellious kids, whether that's to an office or a workplace that continues to harass and mock the Lord. And the temptation that the enemy is wanting to bring into your heart is, see, it's not worth it. See, you're a failure. See, you can't be a witness for the Lord. See, you don't know how to represent him. And the enemy is wanting to make you think you just need to quit. You just need to throw in the towel. When I believe the Lord is wanting to say to us, don't grow weary in doing good. I'm not looking for results. That's God's job. What God says is, again, you're a steward, and what he's looking for from you is faithfulness. Will you stay faithful to me? Will you continue to honor me? Will you continue to walk by my truth? Will you continue to speak my word? Will you continue to follow my directions? And let me handle the results. So this morning, don't let the enemy rip you off. Let the Lord encourage you. He wants faithfulness. And when you stand before him one day, that's going to be the issue. Were you faithful? Was your heart to honor him, to please him? That's what he's looking for. That's what he's called us to. And that's what he'll bless. And so as we close, let's pray. And let's ask the Lord to strengthen us in that faithfulness to him. Father, it truly is an incredible privilege and honor that you would entrust us with your wealth, the wealth of the gospel, the wealth of your truth, of the way that sinful men and women can be made right with God. Lord, there's nothing greater. There's nothing more valuable, Lord. And Lord, what an honor it is that you would choose us to have a part in that. And so, Father, I pray that as we consider our callings, Lord, as we consider those areas of our life where we've been trying to serve you and honor you, and yet the results aren't there like we would want them to be. God, I pray that you would push aside the lies of the enemy, that it's not worth it, that we're a failure, that it's empty, that we just need to throw in the towel. And Lord, you would just give us divine perseverance to continue to move forward, Lord, knowing ultimately you're in charge of the results. God, we're just a steward. And what we're going to answer for one day is, were we faithful to you? Were we faithful to your word? God, were we faithful to your truth? Lord, were our hearts set on you? So, Father, Lord, give us right hearts. Lord, renew our motives, Lord. Let our desire to serve you not be that we might be seen, that we might be exalted. Lord, let our desire be that you would be lifted high, that you would be made much of, Lord. Purify us, cleanse us, Lord, so that our praise will come from you one day. So we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, God, that we might represent you well. We bless you and we honor you. We want to go out of this place today praising you, Lord. You are our King. You're our Master. And we want to submit our lives to you. So we love you and we thank you and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.